Exodus 21, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, the title of our message tonight, Equal Justice for All. A couple of things in the way of introduction, they should help all of this, well, seem even more important than it might otherwise. May seem obvious to you, but if not, you need to know that God's laws were given to God's people. The reason I bring that up is lots of the world at any given time neglected or rejected God's rule over them. But whenever people submitted themselves to the Lord, well, he said, well, then here's how I'd have you live. The Ten Commandments, the commandments that we're studying tonight, dealing with civil law, we'll look at that again next week or maybe a couple weeks of it. They have application to all men, but they primarily were given to Israel in that generation and in that dispensation. Now, you should know that these laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but specifically some of the things we're going to look at together tonight, God's laws are the basis and foundation of the laws that Americans have lived by for over 200 years. The foundation of our legal system, of our legal code, it comes straight out of the Bible. Now, in the last half of the 20th century, both the legislature and the judicial branch of our government began to sort of reinterpret or redefine what the law was trying to say. They saw this as a little more of a living document. I'm not saying, you know, God's law, but our laws, you know. They saw them as a little more flexible than I think they were really meant to be. In fact, they sort of rubberized them to where you can stretch them so far you can hardly recognize them. And what's happened is that things like the First Amendment, which were given to make sure that we can do the very thing, or I can do the very thing I'm doing right now, exercise my right to free speech to say, thus says the Lord, this is right, this is wrong. People don't have to agree with it. They don't have to do what I'd have them or what God would have them do about it. But I have a right to speak whatever I believe is true and right. Now, somehow the First Amendment has been turned around and twisted so that at this point, it's actually promoting the idea that pornography and public nudity, well, those are protected by the First Amendment. But prayer in a, well, city council meeting, that would be against the law according to popular interpretation of the law. Now, it's interesting, and we saw this when we looked at the Ten Commandments. They recently took the Ten Commandments out of a courthouse saying, this is a violation of the separation of church and state. Now, I don't want to go way deep into all this, but let me just say that the whole idea of separating church from state came from the fact that, well, our ancestors, if you, like many did, came from England or that part of the world, well, the church and the state were kind of one thing there. And over here, they said, well, we don't want it to be that way. We want there to be freedom of religion. Somehow they've changed that to freedom from religion. It was supposed to be that it didn't matter if you were Baptist or Presbyterian or if you were Catholic or if you were Jewish, that you could speak your mind in a public forum and you could speak your mind in a public place and say, well, this is what I believe to be the truth. And actually, that is why those laws were written, that people could worship freely, that they could share their heart, that they could study and discuss and, well, it's just sad where it's all gone and what's happening today. I don't know if you saw it in the paper that I guess they had a guy sub in. It's a new law in our city council, and I've been going and praying for those guys for 20 years. And when they don't ask me to come and pray, I stay home and pray anyway because Lord knows our city council needs prayer. But I mean, who doesn't? You know, the Bible says to pray for those who are in authority over you, that you could live a quiet and peaceable life. I mean, let's face it, when people have responsibility, we want to pray for them. But they've decided that it's now illegal to pray to any specific deity. Now, that poses an interesting problem for anybody who understands what prayer is. If you take deity, that's just a, you know, $3 word for God, out of prayer, then what or who are you praying to? I mean, prayers are going to have to be, oh, to the great unknown, if in fact you exist and whatever you might be and wherever, if you actually are somewhere you might be. And we beseech you, but, well, we don't want to call you you because that's personal, and I have no idea how I would pray at a city council meeting if I can't pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, since Jesus said, pray our Father. Well, anyway, the deal is, I was talking to a friend before the service, and he's saying, you know, Calvary's really aren't that political, and you're not very political. And I want to tell you something, that's true. And the reason this stuff comes up, well, it's in the context of the study. The reason I'm not real political is very simple. If I got involved in issues, well, those issues would begin to drive me, and Calvary would be altogether different than what God made it and wants it to be. My goal is to preach the gospel so people can know that God loves them and sent his son Jesus to die for them, and then to teach people the word so they can grow, that's you guys, so that you can go out and represent the Lord in every possible way and in every arena of life. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to be political. I just don't think pastors have a place doing it. And by the way, I do have friends that were in the pulpit, got involved in political issues, and now they're, well, they're politicians, to tell you the truth. They're lobbyists. That's what they do for a living. They're no longer in the pulpit. They no longer teach the Bible. They still believe it. But now their whole thing is hanging out in Sacramento, lobbying legislators to try to, well, make California a more godly place. Maybe God called them to that. But my deal is, he didn't call me to that. So this is about as much as it's ever going to, you know, come from me. Now, chapter 21, picking up at verse 12, we deal with capital crimes. You'll see how perfectly this fits. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he is found in his hand, he surely shall be put to death. And he who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now, this is not the first place where the death penalty is introduced or established in the Bible. That actually happened back in Genesis chapter 9. It was after the flood. I should read it to you, because what's happening is God wants Noah to know how things are going to be from this point on. And you got to know it wasn't going too good if you're even aware that there was a flood. I mean, if God has to destroy all of his people on the planet except for one family, well, it wasn't going all that well. And so here's what he says as he deals with the death penalty. It's in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And he tells us why. And I like this a lot. For in the image of God, he made man. He says an assault on man is an assault on God, because man was made in the image of God. So the death penalty is introduced there in Genesis 10. Now, of course, last time in Exodus 20, actually is a couple weeks ago, we saw the sixth commandment is that man is to do no murder. Old King James, I think it just said, thou shall not kill. But literally, it really would be, you're not to murder. That question had to be asked, though, since all it did was give the prohibition. Well, what happens if man kills? Well, we already read it back in Genesis 9:6, but now he says if it's premeditated murder, someone strikes with the intent to kill, they violated the sixth commandment, the penalty for that is death. Manslaughter, well, it's not a capital crime. And when we get to the book of Numbers, and I'm pretty much focused, being a goal-oriented guy, on just continuing on our Wednesday nights through the Old Testament. I did it once before. I think I could do it again. Start in Genesis. You work your way to Malachi. Only took about 12 or 13, 14 years. And so, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back and I live another 12 or 14 years, then that'll be blast. We'll look at it all. But anyway, manslaughter, when you get to the book of Numbers, they will have six cities of refuge. And he actually makes mention of that here. He says, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hands. That's just saying it was an accident, you know. I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. Now, these cities of refuge, what they were all about is you accidentally kill someone, well, the family's going to be after you. That's just the way it is. And so you could flee to the city of refuge, and then you'd have to live there, though, the rest of your life. You could never leave. As long as you stayed, you'd be saved. You'd be safe. If you left the city, well, then you were kind of taking your life into your own hands. You're hoping that they've gotten over it and there'll be no vengeance. Now, he mentions the guy who does act with premeditation against his neighbor. He kills him, and then he flees to the city of refuge. It's sort of like, sanctuary, sanctuary, save me. And what's his command concerning that guy? He says, just take him from the altar and kill him. I mean, that's what it says. Take him from the altar that he may die. And so God never intended, and you got to know this, for people to spend their entire life being supported by a society they've sinned against in such a heinous and horrible way by living in a prison for life. Or worse than that, getting off on some technicality or some appeal. The deal is that God established the death penalty for the preservation of mankind. He established the death penalty for the protection of the innocent. Now, if you study through the Old Testament, one of the things you'll become sensitive to is they didn't have any prison system. It's absolutely amazing, and here's why. If you committed a capital crime, they killed you. If you didn't commit a capital crime, they made you pay for your crime. And we saw that last time. You steal something. I can't remember off the top of my head what it was that you steal. But if you stole something and you had to restore it fivefold. Some things fivefold. I think oxen, if you stole like a sheep, wasn't as valuable. You had to restore fourfold. But basically, if they caught you stealing, you were going to have to pay that back. Now, I don't know about you, but to me personally, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Yeah, let's get the thief to pay back the people he robbed instead of, what do we do now? We put him in jail. We support him in there. I'm not saying people like jail either. I'm not thinking, well, people would rather. I think most people would rather work and pay back the debt. Gave them a chance to regain their self-respect, to say, hey, I'm guilty. I shouldn't have done that. And I'm going to work. I'm going to pay off the debt. That was really paying a debt to society. But when somebody steals and then they serve 3 years in prison and they get out, I don't know. I don't know if that's the best for them. Well, it didn't exist in the Old Testament anyway. I don't know that it could work here now. I'm not saying it could. But all I'm saying is it's interesting that God made no provision for incarceration. He really believed that people, well, they could be transformed and changed. They could do the right thing. And some sins, well, he didn't even make provision for that possibility. So homicide, the death penalty. Manslaughter, well, not a capital crime, so no death penalty. A murderer who flees to the city of refuge, once again, the death penalty. Now, verses 15 and 17 are kind of trippy. I wrote wow on my thing because striking or cursing your parents was punishable by death. Man, if that were the law today, we wouldn't even need youth groups. I mean, it's... No, I'm not saying most kids probably hit their parents. I know that's not true. I know that's not true. We wouldn't need juvie, though. That's for sure. And so, but striking or cursing your mother. And I'm the kind of guy that, even though I've been studying and reading and teaching the Bible now for over two decades, I look at that kind of stuff and it still kind of hits me and kind of, you know, hits me strange. And then I'm like, okay, Lord, what's this about? Why would you make it a capital crime for a kid to verbally assault or physically assault his parents? Well, the reason really is simple, that the family is the building block of society. And a kid who has no respect for his parents, well, they'll have no respect for anyone else. And so he's just saying, you're really going to save society a lot of difficulty, and we'll just, you know, we'll deal with them while they're young. They strike you, they curse you. Well, that's a capital offense. Now, what we don't know is how often people actually put this stuff into practice, or if it was put into practice. But what I'm sure about is that God is so serious about the family and so concerned with the sanctity of the family and respect for father and mother and raising and training up a godly generation that he made striking or cursing your parents a capital crime. Now, we touched on the fourth that's here, and that's kidnapping or slave trading. and those as well. It's there in verse 16. I skipped over so we could kind of couple the abuses toward parents. He says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So that makes it clear that not just slavery, but kidnapping was a capital crime. Because if you sell him, well, that's slavery. If he's found in his hand, that means, well, that's just kidnapping. Now, this is, by the way, not comprehensive at all. It gets, well, there's more to it as you continue through the scripture. Later, we're told that sorcery was a capital crime. Bestiality was a capital crime. Idolatry. Now remember, we're talking about God's people. It's not that the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or the Grecians or the Romans or anyone else ever really bought into all this, but God's people had God's law. So sorcery, bestiality, idolatry, work on the Sabbath. How serious was God about his covenant between he and Israel forever that he made working on the Sabbath a capital crime? And then adultery, he makes a capital crime. Leviticus 20:10. And of course, you should remember, because we've been studying through the Gospels, that those who tried to ensnare Jesus, our Lord, well, they built off of all of this. They knew the law. They'd studied it. So they see Jesus' disciples going through the grain field, and they're plucking some grain. And that was perfectly legal, by the way. They had laws for gleaning, and it just meant if you were poor and you didn't have anything, as you went through the fields and there were big paths through them, you couldn't fill a bucket or a basket or anything like that, but you could take and break off and eat as much grain as you needed. But they said, hey, your disciples, they're violating the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. It's a more serious charge than we would imagine in the New Testament when you realize the penalty for that, if it were actually a violation, well, that would be death. And we saw some of the absurdity and have considered this in our Matthew study and in others, where they'd actually spent a lot of time trying to define work because they figure, well, you might not be able to figure out what work is. So if you have a wooden leg and you put it on, that's working. And that would be punishable by death, by the way, if they were holding fast to the law. If you had false teeth and you put them in, that's working, punishable by death. Now to me, hopping along on one leg and chewing without your teeth, that's working on the Sabbath. But the deal here is God is laying out his law. Another area that they dealt with, and it's important, I touched on it, was adultery. They brought a woman once to Jesus. You remember the story. They said, we found this woman in the very act of adultery. Moses said, well, this Moses received the law, so he passed it on. It was really God who said it. That she should be stoned. What do you say? What did Jesus say? Well, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Some, because of that, have thought that Jesus was, well, he was redefining Moses' law, or actually negating Moses' law. But that isn't what Jesus was doing. He was just saying, well, let's have an impartial, fair jury and trial. And if you guys are impartial and fair, you've never committed any sin. Some have suggested that he was actually talking about that sin. Maybe they'd heard his teaching on, you know, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. But in any case, from the eldest to the youngest, they began to leave until there was no one left. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. But then he adds to it, go and sin no more. Now, there's more to that story, and we could deal with it, but I'm just trying to point out that not just homicide, not just kidnapping, not just slave trading, not just striking or cursing your parents, but lots of things, according to God's law, were, in fact, capital crimes. Now, it brings us to a very important point, because it's not uncommon today. If you follow the news, and I've been kind of a news hound most of my life, and I've tried to get away from it lately. I mean, when I moved a few months ago, and I actually canceled my paper. And I thought, okay, I'll just get it on Saturday, sort of like Raisinets or something. I'll only eat them on the weekend. But I said, I'll only get it on Saturday because, you know, I just, well, read the weekend stuff, you know. Then I decided, well, I'll get a Saturday-Sunday paper. Then there was a special where it was cheaper to get all week for a whole year if you paid in advance for Saturday-Sunday. And that cheap not cheap, that thrifty and godly part of me said, well, it's not right to pay for 2 days when you can get a whole week for the same price. So there I am. I watch the 11 o'clock news. I fall asleep with that stuff in my mind. I get up and I read the paper in the morning. And you know what I've noticed? It's the same stuff, you know? But in any case, being a news hound, I do watch and I do pay attention. And there's some good that comes of that. A lot of it's just a waste of time. I got to admit it to you. But I've noticed that it's not uncommon at executions of, even if it's a mass murderer, to see people out there picketing and holding signs, you know, saying, you know, they're opposed to the death penalty. And it's not uncommon for those people, if they're interviewed, to say they're opposed to it based on the teachings of Jesus, based on the Bible. I'm sure you've heard this or considered it. Maybe some of you are even there. You're thinking, well, yeah, Jesus taught us forgive our enemies, pray for them, do good to them. I mean, how does putting them to death fit into all of that? And it's a legitimate question. I remember seeing people with the big signs, what would Jesus do? You know, right at an execution, what would Jesus do? And the idea being, if Jesus were here, this execution wouldn't be taking place. Well, I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, what would Scooby do? And I thought, I actually like that more, you know. But I can't wait to see my little Kaylee and just tell her, hey, what would Scooby do? Because then she'll be saying it. But here's the deal. Jesus, when he taught us to forgive, he was doing that because he knows that unforgiveness, the bitterness it brews within us, the hatred that grows within us, that's like spiritual cancer. And so you almost have to put yourself in the place of someone who's lost a loved one and lost a loved one to a murder or a kidnapping or a rape murder, that kind of a situation. You know, when you put your heart and mind in where they must be and what they're going through, you can certainly empathize with them. And you understand, hey, they want that criminal put to death. And then there are other people just saying, yeah, but it's not Jesus' way. It's not God's way. But here's the deal, and just to clear this up, and I hope it does for you, it did for me. What we're looking at tonight is God's law given to the judiciary. He's telling us how society deals with murderers and kidnappers and adulterers or rapists and such. But when Jesus was talking, he was talking to individuals. So there's no conflict at all, and Jesus wasn't in any way nullifying the teaching of the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, and you know this if you've studied the Gospels, there's no time where Jesus took anything from the law and lightened its load. No, the law is a heavy burden. It crushes and kills. In fact, he made it so much tougher, didn't he? Because the law said, thou shalt not kill. But he says, if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. So what's he saying? I'm not even going to allow you guys to hate one another as Christians. So you can't be the guy that's got the sign saying burn them because you're supposed to be forgiving. But you can't be the guy saying free them because society is supposed to put them to death. You see, and that's why there's no contradiction. One is given to the judicial system, to the judges, and the other is given to the individual. So we are to forgive. Society is to protect society by dealing with these things in the way that God commands. So the courts, they've got their part. Then people, we have our part. Now we're living in dangerous times, and here's why. Well, there are a lot of reasons. One of them being when the courts fail to do their job, a lot of people who aren't hearing the other half of what I'm sharing, the half that you as an individual, you have to forgive, a lot of people begin to take the law into their own hands. That's just what happens. If the court frees murderers, or doesn't put murderers to death, well, then people end up doing that. Is that right? No, that's wrong. That's sin against God. It's sin against men made in the image of God. Because you as an individual are never allowed to take vengeance on another human being. You're not to pay him back. You're not to teach him a lesson. You're not to get even. That's God's thing. I will repay, he says. And we got to let him do his part. Well, we got to move on or we'll never get through the chapter. I told Kev this could be a short study to, you know, be prepared, long worship, but he knows better. And so Let's see what happens next. Who kidnaps? So he goes, he's out too. Okay, verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with a fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks outside with the staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So here what he's saying is two guys get into it. One bashes the other with his fist or with a rock and gets the better of the guy. Well, he is going then to have to pay for that guy's medical bills. That's the second half of it. Provide for him to be healed. And he's going to have to pay for the lost wages, take care of that guy's family, as it were, for committing the crime. Now, to me, everything God says, especially from here on, it just makes total sense, you know, to think, okay, somebody, you know, offends another person, hurts another person physically, they're going to have to take care of them medically, and they're going to have to take care of them and their family until they're on their feet to work. What I don't find here are punitive damages, and if you're unaware of what those are, that's like the mental anguish that you sue for like $4 million because, you know, that job that you hated and never wanted to go to, now you can't work and you don't get to go to it, and you're just sitting watching TV, and the lawyer calls you up and says, you can get damages for this. And, you know, that is happening in our society today. And there's no biblical basis for that. There is a biblical basis for a legal restitution, making sure that guy gets his bills paid and gets his medical needs met. But when you get beyond that, mental anguish, I just don't know. I'm not saying people don't go through it, but I think it's an unbiblical concept. By the way, when you really get into the Bible and the law, Christians are forbidden to sue one another. It's something you could chew on for a long time because I don't know if you're aware. I mean, of course, you know God's against divorce, but do you know what happens when someone gets divorced? They sue for divorce. I don't know if they use that terminology anymore, but that is what it is. You sue for divorce. Well, so it's like you're not supposed to get divorced and now you're suing a Christian. So anyway, it's a double whammy. But here he just says, now if a man beats his servant or maidservant with a rod, verse 20, so he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. It sounds softer than it is. I'm assuming, and I have no way to prove it to you, that that punishment would still be death. It almost sounds like, well, it's not going to be that bad, you know, because he was his servant. But you're going to find when you get a little further down that just knocking out a servant's tooth meant the servant would go free. And so it wasn't that, and we talked about this last time, if you weren't here with us, this whole idea of servants is common in that culture. And, you know, if you were someone's servant and they mistreated you or ill-treated you, well, they, you know, you had lots of recourse. But we'll come to that in a moment. There's more on it as we get a little further down here. So a man beats his servant with a rod, he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So somebody sells himself into slavery, he's working for the guy, gets into it with him. He's just saying if he kills him, he's going to be punished, but if he lives for a while, and hey, I don't know exactly, I got to be honest with you, verse 21 is still, well, that's troubling me, and we'll work it out at some point. If men fight, you'll find this interesting. There's a current legal issue stewing in our California law system or legal system over this very issue. Somebody charged with murdering their wife and unborn baby. And, of course, I agree. Yeah, he killed his wife, if he did it, in fact, and killed the baby. That's two murders. And, by the way, that's what the Bible teaches. Here it's saying, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So, first scenario is two guys are fighting. Maybe, you know, one of the guy's wives tries to break it up. She's pregnant, and she goes into labor. The baby's born, but the baby's healthy. He says, well, then you're going to get the judge, and you're going to get the husband, and they're going to come to some agreement on what needs to happen. But there's going to be some form of restitution. Even though there's no lasting harm done, The very fact that it happened says, well, the woman's husband is going to impose something and he'll pay as the judges determine. Then, if any lasting harm follows, you shall give life for life. Now, we're going to pause there because the part we get into here in a second is so misunderstood, and I think we can clear it up as well, hopefully. But note what he's saying. If a woman is struck in the middle of a fight between two men and she miscarries and that baby comes out and that baby doesn't survive, well, that's a capital crime. Life for life. Now, the implications of that, of course, well, they should be clear. God's saying that an unborn baby is, in fact, a life. Does that make it okay for people to off people that abort babies or blow up? No, of course. God would never justify that or order it. And by the way, when nuts do those kinds of things, and I consider them nuts, they may read the Bible and they may believe that God's talking to them, but they're wrong because God isn't telling any individual ever to go out and kill somebody in order to protect somebody else. Well, unless you're a policeman, then you're supposed to do that. But, you know, you that's a different scenario and situation. Why? You're no longer representing yourself, are you? You're representing the government that's supposed to be protecting you. But we're talking here about people taking the law into their own hands. And it's so clear to me that God is saying that's what government is for, and that's not what people are to do. But here the case, and it's straightforward, it's simple, it's exactly what we're seeing in the papers currently. A baby dies, in this case, locally, or, you know, semi-locally, it was a woman and her child dies. The husband, who they believe did it, is being charged with two murders, the murder of his wife, the murder of his unborn child. That brings me to yet another issue that's, you know, I'm sure it's a political hot button. And, you know, I don't stay away from these, though, because, you know, have any problem dealing with them biblically. Just they got to come up in Scripture. It's ironic to me, and should be to you, that oftentimes the same people that are so against the death penalty for a mass murderer, they have no problem with abortion. And I'm thinking, You protect somebody who takes innocent life, and at the same time, you can turn around and think it's okay to take innocent life because it's not yet born. But God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And God formed and fashioned each individual. And so, whether it's in the womb or whether it's out of the womb, a human life is just that. It's a human life. And God's law here, if we were living, if we were truly a Christian nation, which, you know, there's serious doubt that that was ever the case, but there can be no doubt that the people who first wrote our laws were Christians because they used God's law as the basis to write them. But he's saying if somebody causes the death of an unborn child, that child is born dead. Well, then here's what happens. Life for life. The life of the one who caused the death for that life. Now, this next portion has often been misunderstood. And remember, it's not talking about your individual responsibility. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Everybody's heard that saying. Well, what's the deal with it? Some people have suggested you knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock out your tooth. Well, that, as we've already seen, is unbiblical. That's not what it's saying. It's not giving us the personal right to get even by saying, oh, you knocked out my tooth. In fact, I'll knock out two of your teeth. That's how most people think. I'm going to get even and get one up. That'll make you know you better never knock out another one of my teeth. But he's saying, and there are two things you don't want to miss here. I titled the message based on this, really, equal justice for all. That's the first part. He's saying it doesn't matter if you're male or female or slave or free or rich or poor. It's equal justice for all. This legal system was for all of God's people. And so if you were... And you'll see that in a minute, because if you were a slave and your master or anybody knocked out your tooth, You got to go free. I mean, that's a pretty good deal. Actually, that's better than knocking out his tooth, if you think about it. Or he put out your eye. You didn't get to poke him in the eye back, but you did get set free. So eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is this suggesting then that that would be the right punishment in every situation? No, I don't think so. I think what it is a limitation of punishment. It's a guarantee of equal justice for all if people obey it. And it's also, beyond that, it's a limitation of punishment. What it's saying is, if somebody knocks out your eye or knocks out your tooth, you can't have them put to death for that. It would be exceeding, the punishment would exceed the crime for which it was being enacted. And so it's a limitation of punishment. Now, I got to be honest with you. I've tried to read back into the history, and I can't for the life of me verify that these things were ever literally carried out. I mean, I'm not saying they weren't. I'm just saying I don't have anything accurate that I feel confident in to say, yeah, this was pretty common. You know, you went to court, you said, hey, look, right here, you know, and the judge said, come over here, buddy, and bam, and got your tooth, you know. That isn't what they were doing. But what they were doing is they're saying, okay, nothing more than a tooth. Well, what's a tooth worth? Well, nothing more than an eye. Well, that gets a little more serious. See, you can function. You can get a false tooth, but now it's a glass eye. That's going to, you know, make life a little more difficult for you. So, you know, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's equal justice for all. It's a limitation of punishment. Now, he deals with the servant, and I think this is probably how they applied this law in many cases. If the man strikes the eye of a servant or the eye of a maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. Now, if you weren't here with us last time, a servant would only serve for 6 years and be set free in the seventh year anyway. People could become servants of others because they were in poverty or because they'd stolen and they had to make restitution and had no way to do it, so they ended up having to work to do it. A good plan, as we've already, I think, seen. So then it says, if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So basically, these guys were, you know, they had a sentence if they had been sold to pay for a debt, 5 years, 6 years, but seventh year they were going to go free. But if in the case of serving their master, they're abused by their master, tooth knocked out, eye put out, they get to go free. Now, how the judges applied these, well, that would really be up to those judges. They would have to determine what is the value of a tooth, what's the value of a hand, what's the value of a foot, and what kind of restitution needs to be made. But again, it was always the courts. It was always the judges. It was never left up to individuals. He moves then to property. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So it's straightforward. Ox gores somebody, person dies, the ox is killed, they don't eat the meat, the owner's acquitted. But, note verse 29 with me, if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it's been made known to its owner, and he's not kept it confined, so he's killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Now we see this kind of stuff today, but not to this extreme. Somebody lets their pit bulls out, and by the way, not all pit bulls are murderous dogs. My boys had them, and some of them were real nice, and some of them I was scared of. I got to be honest, but it's like some of them are just scary, and some of them they're just pets. But you know, if you have a dangerous animal and you don't keep that animal cooped up, and that animal gets out and it assaults somebody or kills a little kid, as happened up in Red Bluff not that long ago. That person that owned those animals, they're serving time. Now, according to this, had they lived in Israel in those days, or well, headed to the promised land, they're not there yet, but that's where they're going. That's where the law was applied. That's where the cities of refuge were built. But if you had been under God's law in those days, you would have been put to death for your animals if you knew those animals had been dangerous and you didn't keep them contained, constrained. And so, again, here's yet another way, another capital crime, letting your animal out to take somebody else out. Then it says, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Now here's sort of the out in all of this. It's suggesting, more than suggesting, it's stating clearly that most people weren't going to have you put to death because your animal attacked someone in their family, and they're going to take you to court, and then there's going to be a hefty fine for the loss of that life and its potential. And you could buy your way out of that if, in fact, you had money to redeem yourself. Whether it is gored a son, verse 31, or a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done. There's that equal justice for all. No double standard, you know, male or female, or adult or child, or slave or free. If the ox gores a manservant or maidservant, he shall give it to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. We're going to come back to that one and conclude with it in a moment. But he moves from, you know, dealing with people that are messed up by an animal to animals being messed up by people. And he says, if a man opens a pit, verse 33, or a man digs a pit and doesn't cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead beast shall be his. So this is just saying, it's obvious, you know, you dig a pit, you're trying to gather some fresh water or whatever, and they dug them for various reasons. An animal falls in it, your neighbor's animal, you're going to have to make restitution because you didn't put something around to protect that animal or cover over the pit. If one man's ox hurts another, so it dies, they shall sell the live ox. Divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So what's he saying? You're responsible for your animals. You're responsible for your property. You are responsible. I kind of like how the Bible deals with this. He makes people responsible for what they do, for what their animals do, for anything that happens on their property. Later, he's going to make it clear that if somebody gives you something and you're protecting it for them and it gets stolen, you're responsible. And there's a whole lot of that. I read in the paper some time back that we're quickly approaching a time where no one is individually responsible for any action they do, but we're collectively responsible for everything everyone does. And I'm thinking, that really is how it's getting. We're all supposed to be collectively guilty for things that happened centuries ago, but no one wants to take personal responsibility for what they're doing right now. Oh, it's not me, you know, it's like alcoholic parents or I was raised wrong or, you know, abusive father or no, that's you. Yeah, all that may be true. But if you commit a sin or a crime, you're guilty of that, not those people. Well, anyway, man's ox hurts another. It dies. You sell the live. You divide them both. Or if it was known, verse 36, that the ox tended to thrust in times past and its owner had not kept it confined, he shall surely pay. And this sounds familiar. Ox for ox. And the dead beast shall be his own. So, again, if it was an accident, you know, neither animal was really, you know, expected to do anything weird, then you're going to divide it up. But if you have an animal, you know it's dangerous, something happens, well, you're going to be responsible for that. I got to go back and conclude with this just because it's too profound and wonderful in a sense. If an ox gores a manservant, verse 32, or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This was the price of a gored slave. Why is that significant to us? Turn ahead, just two quick passages, and we conclude with these, because I like to work my way to the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 11. If you don't know where Zechariah is, get to Matthew and then backtrack, because it's Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 11, there's a prophecy. And it turns out that the price of a gored slave was prophesied to be the price of our Lord and Savior's being sold out by Judas. You'll see that here. It's Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, I have to admit, if all we had was this, for me to say this is talking about Judas selling Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, where you might say, well, I don't know, it's kind of vague. But I want to show you why it isn't vague, because when you get into the New Testament, and let me read it again just so it's kind of fresh in your mind, because, you know, we only read it. It's not something we've read a lot. If it's agreeable, give me my wages. They weigh out for the wages 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas will agree with the priest and those who are trying to have Jesus arrested for turning him over, for selling him out. The Lord says, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, go to Matthew's gospel. This will come back up, of course, when we get to the end of Matthew in our study of Sunday mornings. Matthew 27, and we pick up at verse 3. Judas had already made the agreement. He'd already gotten the 30 pieces of silver. But after seeing Jesus arrested, Matthew 27, 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing he'd been condemned, was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now check this. So he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He throws the money on the floor of the temple. Now it said, throw it to the potter, cast it to the potter. Read on with me. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Cast it to the potter. Listen, what a powerful prophetic picture. And I bring it to your attention only because we're looking at civil law. And what we're recognizing is that, hey, the wages of sin in the Old Testament, in a very practical way, physically, tangibly, observably, it was death. Homicide, manslaughter, striking or cursing, kidnapping or slave trading, sorcery, bestiality, idolatry, adultery, kidnapping, so many other things. Already mentioned it, but so many capital crimes in the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus, as we shared, comes on the scene and says, hey, it's worse than that, fellas. Never committed adultery? Have you ever lusted? You're guilty. Never murdered? You ever hated? You're guilty. And he takes the law and he, rather than redefining it, he just clarifies it. He says, listen, the law was meant to convict men of sin. And when men look at the law and they aren't convicted, he says, well, then let's make the law a little clearer for you. Why? Because unless you're convicted that you're a sinner, you'll never cry out for mercy. And you've got to know, in spite of the fact that God gave us his law, knowing that no one would ever be able to keep it, he made provision so that when we realized, hey, I'm a guilty sinner, I'm a lawbreaker. Now, I haven't done all the things that others have. I haven't committed some of these horrible, heinous crimes, but I'm still a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. So what do I do about that? I cry out for mercy, and God grants it to me on the basis of what? The very prophecy that points to Jesus, him being sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Listen, Jesus knew all that was going to go down. He was familiar with Zechariah. He was familiar with what was happening. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So the bottom line is, every person here tonight, you're a guilty sinner. And you may not be as bad as some. I hope you're not. But you're still a guilty sinner. And there's only one solution for sin, and that's Jesus and him crucified. If you consider yourself a religious person, or you're a follower of Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or some other New Age religion or something, listen, there is no provision in any of those religions for your sin. It's all about try to be a good person and hope things go good when you get to the next level. Listen, God sent his son Jesus to die for your sin and mine, to shed his blood on Calvary's cross, so that when he cries, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He not only shares his heart in the Father's, but he makes it possible for us to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness, no remission, no restoration. But because Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, every guilty sinner can find forgiveness. But you've got to ask. You've got to confess. You need to see yourself as guilty, and then you need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your law, we see how far our country has strayed from its foundation. And Lord, you tell us to pray for those in authority over us. So that's what we do right now, tonight. We pray for those, Lord, who are in high places, judging, sitting on those seats, judging this country and establishing laws for our legislature, for each and every policeman and every worker, Lord, that is out there trying to keep the streets safe. Lord, we know that you've appointed them for our protection if we do good, and for our discipline or even our destruction if we do evil. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless our country and that you'd bless it by turning the hearts of people back to you and making that difference that you've made in us and the lives of hundreds and thousands and millions in our country, Lord. And I know you do that work one at a time, so we pray for any and all here tonight who realize perhaps for the first time, perhaps they've already dealt with the issue that they're a sinner but never really figured out what to do about it. Lord, show them there's only one solution for sin, and that's your Son crucified for us. The wages of sin is death, you say, but the gift of God, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we believe, Lord, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we pray for any and all in our midst who, Lord, they've never dealt with that issue. They've never said, forgive me, Lord. Have mercy on me. I am a guilty sinner. Receive me and cleanse me. I believe Jesus died for me, that he shed his blood for me, that he was buried and rose again. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. The wages of sin is death, so you've got that coming. And physically, that's what's going to happen. But the Bible says the second death is much worse, and that's separation from God eternally. And God doesn't want you to face that reality. So while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'm ready. I get it, and I want to deal with it. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege tonight of introducing you to the one who made you and who sustained you and loves you so much that he laid down his life that you might have life eternal and life abundant, that your sins might be forgiven completely and eternally. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if you'd say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Yes, forgive my sins. Raise your hand and hold it high. Let's pray together. Lord, have your way in each and every heart. Continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds. May we be those, Lord, that rightly represent you in our generation. Not just your plan of forgiveness and salvation, but the truth of your word, that we wouldn't be picketing on one side or the other. We'd simply be preaching the truth to both. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we got time for one or two.